second verse to verse 42. Mark 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy Word. To Him be the praise and the glory. Well, there isn't a single one of us in this room that does not know how painful it can be to have to do something that we do not want to do. Millions of ordinary people like us face going to work, even every day in life, to earn their living, and it's something they would never choose to do if they had another, better, more acceptable alternative. And I suggest to you that that is probably the norm in human experience, and has been from the beginning and will be till the end of the world. Most people do things that they would rather not do if there were something else that they had open to them. And sometimes it's particularly vexing and frustrating and difficult. I think it's inescapable in a fallen world that this is the case. And I believe it's why Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3 and the verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." We need that. We need to know that whatever God gives us to do, and it may not be our particular preference, we need to take that attitude of heart into it that says, "I'm doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in a grudging spirit, but because I know that here is where He has placed me, and though I'd rather be 100 miles away, not my will, but yours, O Lord." And that isn't fatalism. It is realism with grace available to be poured into it. So young people, when you're listening to all the nonsense that flows from these pundits in Hollywood, these actors who are always telling you, "It's just so wonderful to get paid so much for doing what I like to do," understand that that is not the way it is in the real world. And they protest too much anyway, as their lives show, sooner or later. Point is that without a redemptive attitude of heart, a redeemed heart applied, a heart that consciously decides to make conscience of serving God in otherwise tedious and frustrating labor, Without that, there will only be discontent and a downward spiral into anger and frustration and worse. Meaninglessness. Now, having said all that, why have I said it? It should be no surprise to us to find Jesus, as in our passage, agonizing over the work of dying for other people. Who would choose dying for other people as his dream job? Answer, not even the Son of God. Think about that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is preparing himself for an awful death. An awful death, not because his physical suffering was uniquely painful for him, as opposed to everybody else who's died an awful death, or simply died. The awfulness of the death does not center in the manner of the death physically, brutal as it was. But the awful character of the death arises from suffering that is greater than the physical, suffering that is spiritual also. Suffering that was in Jesus' case uniquely. All the pain of hell due to those for whom he died. Now the pains of hell are suffered by those who are there. But in Jesus' death upon the cross, hell, as it were, surrounds him all around and inwardly. Because of the fact that he is giving himself as the one to be punished, who is sinless in himself but bears the sin of many, as the Bible puts it. So here we have this incident, this atmospheric, touching, profound window on the Lord's humiliation and suffering unto death. After the Passover, the Last Supper, Jesus plus the 11, Judas of course has gone off to get a hold of the high priest's people to come and arrest Jesus. Jesus and the 11, maybe others, went to the Mount of Olives to pray. And I want you to notice several things about this praying of our Lord. Four things in particular, I think. Three things. Don't even know how many points I have. The first is, he was sorrowful. His prayer is a prayer of sorrow. Jesus was visibly troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to Peter and James and John, who were at least with him at the beginning, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And of course the question is, and it no doubt it struck these three disciples, the question is, why? Why should he? They didn't even want to accept that he was dying anyway, anytime soon. But why should he, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, why should he be exceedingly sorrowful at all? Never mind the death business. Now again, we have to remind ourselves that it wasn't just that he shrank from physical death. He did shrink from physical death. It's certain that Jesus, in his true human nature, felt as we do all the anticipations of the pains of dying. It cast a cloud over him, as it may well have cast a cloud over you many times in your own thinking about the fact that you are hastening toward the end of your life. I think that Bishop Ryle was right when he says this. He says there's only one reasonable explanation of Jesus' expressions. And that is, he says, it was a sense of the enormous load of human guilt which began at that time to press upon him in a peculiar way. It was, Ryle goes on to say, a sense of the unutterable weight of our sins and transgressions, which were then specially laid upon him. He was being made a curse for us. He was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows according to the covenant he came on earth to fulfill. He was being made sin for us who himself knew no sin. His holy nature felt acutely the hideous burden laid upon him. Thus, J.C. Ryle on this verse. So it is the exceeding sinfulness of sin that is crushing in, bearing in upon Jesus' soul and making him sorrowful. Here he is, he was not a sinner, he did not need to suffer any penalty whatsoever in himself for anything he had ever thought or done. Can you imagine being in that kind of condition of perfection? We hardly think a thought, but something, I mean, it's not even that, we don't even need to choose to think a bad thought. They just pop up all the time, or they even are our tone of voice when we say something to someone. We didn't mean from the beginning, we didn't premeditate to say something that had a wicked barb in it to that person. But it happens. And it happens because of indwelling sin. Even in the choicest of saints, these things happen. But not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he has to take the rap, as it were, for all these folks that he's going to save before the world's done. And he has to take that burden, and he has chosen to take that burden of sin, other people's sin, upon himself, when he is the Son of God, God the Son, who with God the Father and the Holy Spirit cannot look upon sin, cannot, as it were, tolerate it, entertain it for a moment, because it is the contradiction of his holy character and very being. And yet he's taking it. And so at Gethsemane, as Jesus is disturbed, deeply disturbed and troubled, and prays earnestly as he does, we begin to see what our sinful condition, what our sinful actions are doing to Jesus in terms of the cost to him of being our Savior. Isaiah 53 verse 3 tells us that great passage, the Gospel of Isaiah should be, you can call Isaiah 53 that, the Gospel of Isaiah it is. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's grief that we've laid on him, so to speak. He's taken it on himself, but we are the source of that grief. Not the Jews, by the way. You know, it's often the gospel, the claims of the gospel are often set up. Christians are often characterized as being holy willies who say, oh, the Jews killed Jesus, as if we didn't. Jesus accepted the sin of sinners, not any particular ethnic group. Not Jews, not Romans, just plain children of Adam. Now it's true, as Hebrews 12:2 says, some of you may remember this verse and may have been thinking, I wonder if he's going to mention it, but in Hebrews chapter 12, 2, we're told that it was for the joy that was set before him that he gave himself to be the Savior of sinners. And that's true. But that joy is yet future in his experience. And at this moment, even though he has from all eternity had a certain joy with respect to his mission to save, it's at this moment that the decision has come. It's at this moment that the arresting officers are going to lay hands on him. It's at this moment, his hour has come, when he must actually be killed upon that awful cross. Now he has the sorrow, not the joy. His prayer is a prayer of extreme sorrow. Secondly, it is a prayer of tremendous struggle. From sorrow we go to struggle. Verse 35, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Take this cup away from me. It's interesting, isn't it, that he uses the image of a cup. Made me think of my mother spooning cod liver oil into me every day when I was a little boy. And how I loved that moment. The whole idea of the cup is, this is something I'm taking into myself. And it's a bitter cup from a certain point of view, you see. Now, why then does he say, take it away from me? I want to suggest 3 reasons to you. One, and I've already mentioned this twice, but it doesn't do us any harm to be reminded again of great truths. First of all, Jesus taking our human nature and our human flesh, our human humanity, and going to the cross is a cup of physical suffering and death. The pain to come strikes Jesus as it does us, and in his human nature, he instinctively recoils from it. He is our high priest, Hebrews 4:15. And as our high priest, the writer says, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He felt the force of temptation. He never fell to it. He didn't cross the line from temptation to sin itself. But he was in all points tempted as we are. Now think about that. What points are you tempted in as you go about the world? As you look about, you see this, you see that, you see the next thing. Jesus was tempted in all points as you are. All points. So in his true human nature, you see, Jesus feels our pain. Truly feels our pain, sympathizes with us. In Psalm 18 we have these words, Psalm 18 verse 14 and 15. Oh, I think I have the wrong quotation here. Yes, 4 and 5, not 14 and 15. Here's what the psalmist says. He says, the pangs of death surrounded me, the pangs of death, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, that is of the place of death, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. Now that's prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 18. The pangs of death surrounded him in Gethsemane. the flood of ungodliness caused a sense of fear even in the Son of God in Gethsemane. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me and the snares of death confronted me in Gethsemane. And in his distress, he called upon the Lord. It's a cup of physical suffering and of death itself. Secondly, it's a cup of spiritual and moral contradiction. Let me ask you a question. Do you enjoy being ridiculed? Do you get up in the morning and say to yourself, I wonder if I can find somebody who will mock me today so that I can have a good time thinking about how ridiculous I am? Well, of course, it would be perverse to think that way. What's the normal way in which we react to ridicule and rejection? How do we normally react to being despised by somebody or being threatened in some way? We don't like being contradicted. We don't even like, in the privacy of our own room, we hate the thought that somebody out there is thinking negatively about us. Isn't that true? It gives great anguish to us to think that somebody may think the worse of us, even though they don't. But if they do, it niggles and it niggles all the more. Well, how much more the Son of God then? He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is here in a world surrounded by the contradiction of his holiness and righteousness, by the rejection of his mission, by the constant blasphemy of the name of God. Everything that Jesus loves is contradicted all over the place in Jesus' world. And now they are coming to take him whom they should worship as the God he is, Son of God. And they are coming to lay their hands upon him and nail him to a cross. He has to face that spiritual and moral contradiction in his soul. He was made to be sin. Not only was he contradicted, but the contradiction was heaped upon him in that he is made to be that object which is sinful, against which the righteous and holy justice of God is directed. Jesus faces the wrath of man and even the justice of his Father in heaven. And there is an anguish to be borne. It is a cup of spiritual and moral contradiction, and therefore of humiliation and of suffering. And thirdly, it is a cup of divine judgment itself. The toughest thing is that Jesus, as John Calvin of Geneva said, had to deal with the judgment of God. The physical pain and suffering of death upon a cross is one thing. The spiritual and moral contradiction of the sinful minnows of mankind is another. But to endure the judgment of his own Father and that holiness of God directed against him who knew no sin but adopted sin, as it were, in our place, there is a cup that is bitterest of all. The weight of the curse, you see, the guilt of sin under God's justice comes down upon his soul. Christ has redeemed us, Paul says in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And as he faces that curse. He is alone. Psalm 69 is a psalm of the Messiah. And in Psalm 69 verse 20 we have these words, I looked for someone to take pity. These are the words of Jesus in the language of prophecy, looking hundreds and hundreds of years into the future. I looked for someone to take pity, and there was none. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, another messianic psalm. Why have you forsaken me? The words that he utters from the cross itself in the agony of his receiving the just judgment of God upon our sins. Jesus struggles with what he must face. And Jesus, you'll notice also, struggles with the Father's will. Now this might seem strange, since Jesus as the eternal Son was party to the will of the Father from eternity. He was party to the eternal decree of the sovereign God before there was a world even made. We refer to that as the covenant of redemption in eternity between the Father and the Son to save a people not yet created. And, I know how people balk at the doctrine of predestination, but, oh, dear friends, I hope you don't, because it's so clear and plain in the Scriptures. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, elected, eklogi, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What could be plainer than that? How could a choice before the foundation of the world be contingent on the autonomous action of an individual not yet in existence? Just as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us before the foundation of the world, to what? Adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Adoption on the basis of what? Free grace, not on the basis of being good enough to be adopted. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, free gift, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. And all, of course, that we would be holy and without blame before him and love him who first loved us. Now my point here is to say this, that Jesus knew the plan ahead of time. He knew exactly what he had purposed to do from all eternity to save us. He knew exactly. He knew about that hope of eternal life that he was going to bring to sinners, Titus 1:2, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Interesting that the apostle puts in the words, God who cannot lie. Why did he say that? Because people love to decide what God can or cannot do on the basis of what goes on in their own little noddles. But he is sovereign. What a magnificent picture that is of the sovereign God. Jesus then knew the plan. He knew his calling. He loves his people. He loved them before they were even created. And he loves them now when he goes to the cross to save them. And he was fulfilling this plan as prophesied, even then in the ancient Word of God, in Psalm 18, and Psalm 55, Psalm 69, Psalm 22, a bit of which we sang a little while ago. So why then this question, not, you know, about the will of God? Can you take this away from me, this cup? And the answer to that has to be this, that here was Jesus' true humanity coming into play. One of the fathers of the church, Ambrose of Milan, back in the 4th century, Ambrose explains this. He says, "For he took upon himself not the appearance but the reality of incarnation, the reality of human flesh. It was therefore necessary that he experience grief, that he should overcome sorrow and not shut it out, for the praise of fortitude," listen to this, "for the praise of fortitude," of standing fast, "the praise of fortitude is not bestowed on those who are rather stupefied than pained by wounds." You don't get praise for being a hero if you don't suffer something. Isn't that true? I mean, you're not a hero, are you, if you're not put to a test? Without a test, you're just the other guy having a nice time. So in his humanity, Jesus felt all that and he cried out. Calvin goes on and adds to Ambrose, he says, "This therefore was not a premeditated prayer of Christ, but the strength and violence of grief suddenly drew this word from his mouth." We can identify with that, can't we? When some terrible shock comes upon us, we shake physically. Words come out. We don't know what to think. We are beside ourselves. We say things that later on we wish we hadn't said. And you see what Calvin's saying, the strength and violence of grief at this moment suddenly drew this word from his mouth, to which he immediately added a correction. "Not my will, but yours, O Lord." It wasn't sinful for him to say, "Let this cup, this hour pass from me." It wasn't sinful. It was natural, human natural. Christ Jesus in our humanity, in our human nature, cries out in agony of heart and soul. He struggles, and he struggled for you. And when we think we struggle, and we do, and sometimes our struggles seem to be ready to kill us, and sometimes they're over little things but they seem huge, and sometimes they are over huge things. But my friends, we don't know what struggle is, relatively speaking, compared to Christ. That's not to say our struggles don't. We are not Christ. Our struggles may bring us very, very low indeed. But understand that Christ, who came to die for sinners like you and me, his struggles were of an ultimate character. That leads us to the last point. And I want you to notice that he submits. Verse 36. What's his reaction? "Not what I will, but what you will." And everything after that has to do with submission. Even coming back to the disciples and speaking to them and exhorting them to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation, telling them that the spirit indeed is willing but the flesh is weak, a comment on his own, on the limitations of his own human nature. We tend to think of Jesus, you know, as a kind of Superman, even in his body. But he wasn't. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He felt as we felt. He was tired in his body as we are tired. And he understood from his own experience that the spirit is willing and the flesh, on the other hand, is weak. And eventually he comes to the place of setting his face toward his future imminent death. Rise, let us be going. Verse 42, my betrayer is at hand. Now I want to emphasize here that in the psychology of Jesus, in the mind of Jesus, there's no struggle. It's not a struggle between an unwilling human will and an eager divine will. He's not two people struggling with each other inside Jesus. There is perfect unity in Jesus' mind. What we see in Jesus is the mystery in the struggles of his soul. We see the mystery of his wounded soul as he comes to bear sin. And that wounded soul cries out in anguish. But that is in the context of an unshakable resolve to go forward to the cross. I suppose an analogy would be a little child being taken to the dentist and somehow having... Well, maybe children are not the best example here. Maybe I should just use myself. When I go to the dentist, kids often scream and holler until they're nailed down and the tooth is pulled or whatever. But you know how it is. When you go to the dentist, you can hear the whine of the drill before you ever get there. And it gives you the willies. It really does. But you, and you say to yourself, you know, this is silly. It's so easy nowadays. This isn't the 19th century. This isn't the Middle Ages. These guys really know what they're doing, and they do, and it's a breeze. Kids, it's a breeze compared to what it used to be. But these negative thoughts are in the context of the fact that you're in your car and you're driving there and you're pulling into the parking lot and you're walking in the door and this is the day. That's what's going on in Jesus' mind. He endured the cross, despising the shame, because beneath all the surface power of the suffering and even the depth of the suffering, there was that deeper element, the joy that was set before him, the resolve that he had to press forward toward the mark. Jesus, you see, is fully committed to the Father's will, pain or no pain. What you will, not what I will, but what you will. We need that ourselves, because often our will wants to do something else. Not my will, but your will, O Lord. And he says in John 12, it's for this purpose he explains to himself when he's asking the Lord to take the cup from him, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is why I am here. And he's fully committed from all eternity right to this moment. And notice how earnest he is, however, in prayer. He doesn't mean that because he's fully committed, he doesn't need to pray. He does need to pray because he's in anguish over it. Luke says in his account, and being in agony, he, Jesus, prayed more earnestly, more intensely. It kept him up. He couldn't sleep like the disciples. And the word there in Luke, agony, is significant. Agony carries the idea, of course, of painful effort. And the arena where the Olympic Games was held at Olympus in Greece in those days was called the Agon. The Agon, the place of agony, of effort. Painful but useful effort. And it's that same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, when we are told to run with endurance the race that is set before us, the agona. That's a race, an agona, an agony, literally. And those of you who know what it is to go out and run, you know something of what agony racing can be. The bigger the trouble, the deeper the prayer, the That's what you see here in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. Jesus needs to pray. The Son of God needs to pray. And if the Son of God needs to pray, then my, oh my, do you not need to pray also? In the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, capital S, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We are called to follow him in that exercise of the grace of earnest prayer, learning obedience in the things that we suffer in following Jesus, who learned obedience practically in the things which he suffered in his human nature. So let's apply that. What's Jesus teaching us here? He's teaching us that earnest prayer is the best antidote to spiritual failure. Earnest prayer is the best antidote to spiritual failure. Sorrow can keep us awake, but you know, we can sleep from sorrow, as did the disciples, I believe. So when we are awake, and when we are sorrowful, and when we are cast down, and when we are perplexed, there is nothing better that we can do than to turn to the Lord in earnest prayer. And notice Jesus' challenge to his disciples in verses 37 and 38. He came and he found them sleeping, and he says, "Simon, are you sleeping?" And he says, "Could you not watch 1 hour?" Let me tell you a little secret here. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday, and if you look carefully at the announcement, it is 7:30 to 8:30. And you know where I got that? I got it from this verse. Could you not watch for 1 hour? Now, I know it takes time to get there and it takes time to get home, but you see, to me, this is a tremendous challenge to us to be praying people. Whether we pray together, as I think we should regularly in some context, or whether we pray in the secret place, could you not wait for 1 hour? Just 1 hour, not all night, Peter, not all night, but just 1 hour. So are you giving up, Peter? Are you giving up? Are you cooling off? Are you just sort of throwing up your hands and throwing in the towel? Don't give up. Don't give up. Watch and pray, he goes on to say. Are you prayerless then? Watch and pray. The two things together. Watch and pray. Keep your eyes open and pray. I think it's Richard Pratt who's written about pray with your eyes open. And I think that expresses something of the thought of Jesus there. Watch and pray. What are we praying about? Things we see that maybe we'd rather not see and rather not deal with, but they are before us, and they're kind of bearing in upon us. And are you tempted to despair? Then remember this. Oh, it's true. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And why does Jesus tell that to the disciples?